Thank you for the songs this morning. Last Sunday night late, I decided before I went to bed to check the sports page that I often read. I had been, of course, deeply concerned about my Arkansas Razorbacks not having a basketball coach. So I was just checking in to see if there were any latest rumors. There were rumors all the way from they'd been turned down from this one to this one to this one, so on down the line. And some sports reporter from Little Rock had come out with the story that he had confirmed from several sources that the longtime Hall of Fame coach from Kentucky had been hired by Arkansas. Well, that drew immediate comments, the first of which was, does anybody believe this or is this a joke? There is something about us which easily identifies with the idea of disbelieving for joy. Good news is thought to be too good for us in ways much more important than Arkansas's basketball coach. Maybe you are a person who's heard about very, very important things, things that have to do with how you live, with what your hope is, if any, with what your relationship to God and to other people is, and it has just seemed to you to be so wonderful that you just can't believe it. If you've ever felt that way, there are some stories in Scripture that maybe you can identify with. There are some cases where people were like that. One of them is in Genesis 45, and I think it's at verse 21. It may be a little later than that, but this is the story when Jacob's sons have been down to Egypt for the second time to try, in the middle of that awful famine, to purchase grain or to purchase food from the Egyptians to bring back to Jacob and to his household. And on this trip, Joseph has revealed himself to be the overseer of Egypt from whom they have been purchasing that food. The problem is that 20 years ago, these sons of Jacob had told their father, "Isn't this your son's multicolored coat with this in these tatters, with this blood all over it? He must have been eaten by a lion, and he's dead." And Jacob had been grieving for all of these years. And now then, here come the brothers back from Egypt with wagons loaded with gifts, with animals that had been sent, with an invitation to come to Egypt because your son Joseph is alive and he's the ruler of Egypt. And the Scripture says that Jacob's heart just went numb. He could not believe it. That's Genesis 45, and it's verse 26, I should have said, verse 26. He did not believe them. His heart just went numb. And they had to convince Jacob before he could revive, before his spirit could revive, and before he could go on. There is a fellow who disbelieved for joy. And wasn't it a blessing that he was able to do that? God had been at work. There's another case of this over in Acts chapter 12 in the New Testament. This is the time, you remember, when old Herod, who was the king at the time, the one of the Herods who was at the time, had laid hands on James, the brother of John, and had beheaded him. Because he was a Christian and because he had been preaching the gospel to people. And Herod saw that that pleased the Jews, so he proceeded to arrest Peter intending after Passover for Peter to meet the same fate. And he had Peter in prison, two chains on him, a guard sleeping on each side, and two guards between him and the iron gate out on the street. The church had gathered at Mary's house and was praying for Peter. And God sent his angel that night to lead Peter out from the chains, from the guards, from the iron gate, and to the gate to Mary's house. And he's out here knocking on the door, and a servant girl named Rhoda goes out to answer the door, and she recognizes Peter's voice. And her joy got the best of us, so much so that she just left him standing there and ran back in the house to tell everybody that Peter was outside, the one they had been praying for. They told her she was crazy, basically. It must be his angel. And they all had to go out and see before they believed. That was a case, too, when people disbelieved for joy. The news was too good to be true. Well, neither of those is as important as the case in Luke 24. You may remember, if you've been with us, that we have drawn from Luke 24 the last two Sundays, once about the Lord appearing to Peter, once about the Lord's being raised up, being what the Scriptures had talked about all along, and this time about their disbelief for joy. I ask you to look at verse 36 and following, beginning. This is when Jesus appears to his disciples late on that Sunday night of the day that he's raised up. And if you look at the words that describe their emotions, when the Lord stands there and says, "Peace to you," then you get a contrast with joy, the joy we're trying to get at here. In verse 37, it says they were startled, they were frightened, they thought they'd seen a spirit. Verse 38, they were troubled, they had doubts in their hearts. Jesus had to invite them to touch his hands and his feet and had to eat a piece of fish among them before they were convinced. They disbelieved. So startled, frightened, troubled, doubting, disbelieving, all on one hand, and then joy on the other one. And finally, of course, they in their marveling are convinced by Jesus explaining Scripture to them, opening their minds to grasp it, and then telling them what this meant that they were supposed to do. They were to have a part in teaching people that repentance and forgiveness of sins is available in the name of Christ. And they did. And of course, it changed history in many, many ways. Maybe it's changed your history and mine as well. I'd like to take that background now and try to make four applications for us to take with us this week. Number one, these passages make me think that whatever it is that I am able to imagine or to conceive of in my mind about what the Lord has in store for His people, it'll be better than what I could have thought. The reason these disciples disbelieve for joy is that His standing there and the actual physical presence in front of them was better than they could have thought. It was more than they could have thought. It was different from what they could have thought. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul is actually talking about the wisdom of God and what had been revealed to the apostles. But in the process, in verse 9, he says, "What no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love Him." What God has prepared for those who love Him. will be greater than any of us imagine. I stood with a family at a cemetery yesterday, and one of them said, I don't know what heaven will be like, but it'll be better. 1 John 3 and verses 1 through 3 teaches that what we will be has not yet been made known. But when He appears, we'll be like Him. Now imagine the trouble these disciples had grasping Jesus standing there in front of them that night. When He appears, we'll be like Him, and that will be better than what I'm able to conceive of. If you and I reduce heaven to materialistic images that are used to try to communicate the preciousness of it, the golden street, the pearly gates, etc., we may be underselling, under-imagining what God has in store for those who believe in Him. So number one, this incident teaches me that what God will be better than anything I would have guessed otherwise. Secondly, this teaches me that it is possible for disbelieving for joy to be turned into the joy of believing. Luke, who wrote the gospel we've been reading from, also, of course, is the writer, the human writer of the book of Acts. And he describes what happened when these disciples went out and taught people about repentance and remission of sins based on the resurrection of Jesus. In Acts chapter 8, you remember, and these chapters always show the order of things, where the Christ who suffers is also the Christ who's raised up. Remember, Philip here is sent to speak to the queen's treasurer from Ethiopia. And he's been to Jerusalem to worship, and he's on his way back. And he's reading from that passage in Isaiah 53, which described Christ, the Messiah, being like a sheep led to the slaughter, and how He opens not His mouth, and how His life is taken away in that way. And Philip starts at that very passage about Christ's suffering, and he preaches to him Jesus. And it says that he told him the good news about Jesus. Why is that good news that his life was taken away from him? Well, because God raised him up. And because life is available in Him. And you remember the story of the Ethiopian man. They came to a place where there's water. He wants to know what prevents him from being baptized, to be identified with the death and the resurrection of Jesus. He confesses Christ, and then Philip baptizes him into the Lord, and then the man goes on his way just as sad as he was. That last part's not what it says, is it? He went on his way rejoicing. The joy of disbelief had become the joy of believing. Over in Acts 13, Paul goes to Antioch of Pisidia, and he preaches, this is his first recorded sermon in Acts 13, and he teaches about the crucifixion of Jesus, and then the resurrection of Jesus, and then he says, through this man, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. Well, some people began to scoff at that. Some wanted to hear him the next Sabbath day, and so he stayed and taught them the word of the Lord. When they again, this time, started opposing him with jealousy and reviling him for what he was saying, then he turned to the Gentiles. In verse 47 it says, "For the Lord has commanded us, saying, I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth." And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. The idea that they could have rescue, that there could be light instead of darkness, and that it was for them, turns disbelief to belief and therefore to joy. Over in Acts 16, there's an individual case. The jailer at Philippi, if you'll remember, and you know the story of what happened and how the prison doors are opened by an earthquake and he thinks his prisoners are getting free and he's ready to end it all for himself. And after they've prevented him, he wants to know, what must I do to be saved? And at Acts 16 and verse 31, they said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus and you'll be saved, you and your household." Problem is, he doesn't know anything about the Lord Jesus other than what he's heard them singing in the prison that night. And they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their wounds, and he was baptized at once, he and all his family. Remember, they had taught him to believe, and now this is the response to that. Then he brought them up into his house and set food before them, and he rejoiced along with his entire household that he had believed in God. It is possible for the disbelief of joy to be turned into the joy of believing. Peter, in 1 Peter chapter 1, after he's written about the inheritance laid up for us in heaven, says in verse 8, with regard to Jesus Christ, "Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith." Whatever the Lord has in store for his people is better than I could imagine now. And it is possible for the disbelief of joy to be turned into the joy of belief. And third, this allows the Lord's people in this world to live by the principle of joy which aspires to something, rather than simply to be ruled by the principle of, unless I'm lost, I'll do this, or if this is my duty, I'll try to bear it. Knowing what we have been describing here, knowing about what Christ has done for us, means that it's possible for us to live by a principle of joy that aspires to something higher. I can illustrate this, I think, by returning to Philippi, where that jailer was that we just mentioned, and reading from the letter to the Philippian church. In Philippians chapter 3, verse 1, Paul will say, "Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord." This chapter will show that there are people who try to bind legalistic requirements on the Lord's people, and there are also people who try to say there are no requirements. You're at liberty to follow your passions, your physical passions, or whatever they are. Both are present here, but Paul says, rejoice in the Lord. And then he says, when you get down to verse 8, "Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord." He describes how he has counted all things but loss because he has found something of surpassing worth. And then he will say in verse 10, "that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that I may by any means possible attain the resurrection of the dead." And then he will say in verse 20 and 21 that that will be the time when this lowly body he will transform to be like his glorious body. A different body, but a transformed one. Can you see from that reading, just those verses out of this chapter, what I mean by aspirational joy? Something that wants to pursue something that's more valuable, something that's higher, something that's better. In Philippians 3 here, verse 14, Paul's approach is stated this way: I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Always upward, always pressing on, always for the joy of it. So think what we said now. Whatever the Lord has in store for us, it will be better than what we imagined. We can move from the disbelief of joy for joy to the joy of believing. And if we do, that joy can be the aspirational motive for our life, where we are hungering and thirsting for what the Lord wants for us and has for us. And then the fourth principle, but Mason mentioned in our observing the Lord's Supper a while ago from reading from Hebrews. In Hebrews 12, you remember that Jesus, for the joy set before Him, endured the cross. This principle allows us to endure and to persevere and to stay with it and to remain with the Lord over the long haul. Not everything that happens in a life of joy is fun, and not all the circumstances are always what we wanted them to be at that moment. And our moods and our personalities are not always as bubbly and as exuberant as other people might wish. Joy adds the concept of perseverance and endurance to our life. Who for the joy set before Him. What was that? In chapter 10 of Hebrews, it says that Jesus said to the Father, I've come to do your will. The joy of Christ was doing the Father's will. In chapter 2 and verse 10, it was His joy to bring many sons, many children to glory. That brought Him joy. And in the same passage here in Hebrews 12, it says that having done all of this, He sat down at the right hand of God, which He was with His Father, to do the Father's will, to bring others to His Father, to sit down at the Father's right hand, was glory for the Son of God, and it can be for us as well. If you know what it is to disbelieve for joy, think of that night after Jesus had been raised. And remember, what you do in following Him will turn out better than you ever imagined. You can change from disbelief to belief. If you do, you will have something to aspire to in your life. And if you aspire to something great, you can persevere. I don't know how Arkansas's hiring of a coach will turn out, but I do know from this passage that we've been reading these past 3 weeks now that it's God's will that we repent toward Him, give Him a place in our worldview, that we act by faith in Christ, and that we then approach life with joy. Repentance toward God, faith toward Christ, joy toward life and ourselves will be what God wants for us. If you're ready to make that beginning and haven't yet, and if we can help you, would you let us know of your desire while we stand and sing right now?